special covenant. Gentiles, Jews alike, being brought into the same covenant under Jesus Christ. We looked at an abrupt transaction for the last couple sermons. We looked at Romans chapter 11, explaining how the Gentiles now have become part of the olive tree. We looked at the vine and the vineyard. We looked at the fig tree and what it represents. And then we looked at the olive tree and this abrupt transition whereby which the wild olive branch representing the Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree, which is representative of those that of Israel that have been elected by grace. Those in rebellion have been cut off. And what has happened? All their nutrients and power is coming from the root. And what does the root represent? The root represents this awesome promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham obviously being the main roots, Isaac and Jacob being the shoot-off roots that give this wonderful election by grace, this wonderful promise that God has elected that all would be saved by grace and not by works, whereby we could stand perfectly justified in front of an all-holy God. Now, in translation, although the wild olive branch doesn't represent the church, we do understand that its main focus and its main source of life, or let's say its main nutrients that is able to take the nutrients from that promise of grace and translate it to a nation, is through the church. Just as we look in the Old Testament, not all that are physically of Israel are of true Israel, but only those that have trusted in the promised deliverer are the ones that are truly of Israel. So where did God work through? What did God work through? Well, he worked through the tabernacle, he worked through the temple, he worked through the prophets, he worked through the kings. There are specific things that God worked through. First of all, while he was establishing the nation, we understand that he worked through a theocracy where he gave them his law, and then we saw he worked through the judges and then the kings, and they rebelled, and then he worked through the time of the Gentiles, and we are now in the time of the Gentiles. There's a difference between the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. And what are we in the time of? Well, we are in the time of the Gentiles, but God is going to continue to work through his church until the fullness of the Gentiles, or all that are from the Gentile nations, are saved according to his will and purpose. So that's the perfect transition, or the abrupt transition. Now let's look at the perfect transaction. How is God's sovereign will worked out into the Gentile people? How is God's sovereign plan of the mystery? Now remember, this is all tied together to chapter 1, that mystery is time where God will bring all together into one to his honor and glory and praise, and will bring them, cutting off the rebel, cutting off those that reject him, and bringing all that have repented and trusted in him and his work, and his grace has been applied to them, all coming into this special union with him. How does this all work out in this time? Well, we saw in chapter 1, the mystery according to God's sovereign plan, that salvation should be predestined to those that are elected by grace. And what I mean by that, I'm going to be very clear, because we are not Calvinistic here at Bethel Baptist Church, but that doesn't mean we don't believe in God's sovereignty, his predestination, and his election. And what is his predestination and election based on? His grace. So if you are going to be saved, it has to be through God's grace. And all that are saved through God's grace will be molded into his very image one day and into his very likeness, and will be transformed and live with him throughout all eternity. So our salvation is because of grace. And it's connected to that mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament saints and now is delivered to us to the apostle of the Gentile, who is Paul. He fits into the specific plan of redemption and his unfolding of the mystery of God's sovereign will for us through the Gentile nations, and through now that the Gentiles would be made one. Now we see this perfect transaction. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this awesome payment that you have made for us. We're so awesome. What an awesome privilege, and may you receive all the glory for your wonderful plan of redemption that was formed before the foundation of the earth. From eternity past, this perfect plan of yours would be worked out through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have an eternal relationship with you through grace and not through works. In Jesus' name, amen. So the payment of the transaction in Christ Jesus. So there is this near bond and close correlation that this unity in minds. By faith, we become nurtured by Christ as the branch finds its nutrients from the vine. So we find our nutrients from what Christ has provided to us through his blood. We are drawn nigh. We are drawn into this close correlation, this close union, this close, cohesion with Christ. This cohesion meaning that we're glued together with Christ. And how are we glued together with Christ? How are we made one with Christ? Well, we're made one through the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's a payment to this reunion. We see that before this union took place, or before this reconciliation, or this reunion took place, we were in a position of being far off. We were far off from the Savior. We were far off in our worship ourselves. We were far off by birth, and that we were not Jews, but we were Gentiles. We were far off from Christ. But Christ and God have made it possible for us to be made nigh unto him. So when we're born under our federal head, Adam. And the sin that Adam did, we are guilty of. But through our federal head, Jesus Christ, we who were in rebellion are now made in union to Jesus Christ and to God. The cost of this awesome payment is the blood of Christ. Now we understand that blood represents life. And when we realize how important blood is to the health of life, we begin to realize the power of Christ as it is distributed in and through the privileges of the new birth. I think now it is a great time to explain the power of the blood of Christ. So we understand that blood represents life. We understand that Christ is our life as Christians. And there is a privileged position in the new birth that we are brought into. Let's look at the first privilege. The first privilege is through the blood of Christ, we have been brought into the position of peace with God. Peace with God. Look at this. Verse 14 and 15 of Ephesians 2. For he, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, two, so making peace. Spiritus Zodiatis defines peace this way. Peace acquires the technical meaning of the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and consequently content with its earthly lot, whatever it is. Man, I've been listening to the series on prayer that Pastor Unger has shared, and the one thing that he hits over and over is this last statement, that prayer is not a complaint, but it is a contentment because of the position that we find ourselves in Christ. And that we can ask anything in Christ's name. And then he did a really amazing explanation of a bank and the currency of the bank of heaven. So people will take that a passage where we can ask anything in Christ's name and he will hear us, and then they'll use it. I just have to use Christ's name and I can have any desire fulfilled. And he explained in great detail how that's not the truth, and how that God's money and assets are far different than earthly assets. It is all about the heavenly assets. And that God has a plan and a purpose for us. And as he fulfills his plan and purpose out for us, it's not going to always look like our own. It's not going to always be according to our desires, but for what works out in the best for eternity. That's why Christ's prayer was not answered. Of, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we understand that the Father had a perfect plan for him, and he was going to work out and bring Jesus through this trial for the better good according to his plan. So when we go down and we pray, we know that we are in a position to ask whatever we would and to be totally honest to God in our prayer lives. But guess what? We have to trust that God knows what's best and find our way of peace through that prayer in our position in Christ. So what is happening here? Do you have peace? Have you been brought to Jesus to the place where you can have peace in your position? You can have peace through the trials of life. You can have peace through whatever might come through those trials. Do you have peace that you are one with God through Christ? That you stand in a complete position of being justified or declared righteous by God, in the, that your sin debt has been paid? When we receive Christ, we are now known, whether Jew or Gentile, as a Christian. We are both in Christ. We realize that we are in this tranquil or peaceful state of assurance of our position, because first, the union of the Gentiles and Jew through his death, burial, and resurrection. We are at union with the promised heir of God. We are at union with those that are in the old covenant that have trusted him through the election of grace, that remnant that have been kept from his wrath because of the grace of God. We're in one with those. We have that covenant promise from God, and everything that was promised to the Jew has been promised to us spiritually, and that we're going to rule and reign with Christ when that mystery is revealed and that sight is seen. We can understand the mystery, but one day we will see the mystery of how God brings all that are on this earth together in him through grace. We are in God's grace. And because we are in God's grace, we are given the special privilege of being in Christ. This is our hope of glory. This is our peace. This is our tranquility in the times of storm. That we, that are saved, that have come through repentance and faith to the cross of Christ, now have this special provision of being in Christ under his grace. Second, this develops a new union. This union is a merge of Jew and Gentile into Christendom in Christ. And the reality of these two members becoming one body has no better illustration than the New Testament local church, where Christ is the head and we are the local body. In this local illustrative body of Christ's rule, the Gentile has equal rights as the Jew. In fact, through Christ, we are now just known as, not Jew or Gentile, but Christian. Oh, we come to the same, no matter nation, no matter creed, no matter culture, we come as one in Christ through the church. This local assembly of like-minded believers, where all tongues, all nations, all tribes, all people group can come together as one in Christ with all of our unique distinctive abilities and the unique distinctive ways we've been raised and the cultures that we've been given, bringing together in one this union that we have in Christ. Who is our master? Christ is our master. Who is our Lord? Christ is our Lord. Who is the guide that guides us? Despite differences in culture, despite differences in opinion, despite differences in personality, Christ is the leader of this group, and he leads us as one in himself through grace. Christ also, God also through Christ, not only merges this Gentile and Jew into one, as made as illustrated through the New Testament local church, but God also through Christ broke down a middle wall of partition or separation. I like how William MacDonald gives insight in his Believer's Bible commentary on this. Not a literal wall, of course, but the invisible barrier set up by the Mosaic law of commandments contained in ordinances, which separated the people of Israel from the nations. This has often been illustrated by the wall which restricted non-Jews to the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. On the wall were was a no trespassing sign which read, "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever is caught doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." What did he do? Man, he opened up this religious privilege to the Gentile nation to come into his very holy presence, to be within his very holy presence. And we'll get at the in a little bit in the sermon, get into what that looks like. So there is also this third privilege that we can see. Third, through Christ's bodily death, burial, and resurrection, a destruction or cessation of enmity found in the Mosaic law has entered in the internal perspective. So through the work of Christ on the cross, the law's demands were totally satisfied. Full payment was given. Satisfaction was given to the righteous claims of God. Because of this amazing divine accomplishment of the abolishing hostility stirred up by the law. So what happens when the law hits the ungenerated, unregenerate heart, or the dead heart, or the heart that is separated from its only source of life, which is God? What does it stir up in that heart? A desire to obey or a desire to rebel, class? A desire to rebel against that law. Romans 7, 12 through 13 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good, was then," verse 13, "that which is good made dead unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandments might become exceedingly sinful." So an unregenerate man, a man that is separated from Christ, is still made in the image of God. And there is this unique sense in which morality is something that they want to come to. There is an unregenerate man that could be a moral man in his sight. There is an unregenerate man, a man that is separated from Christ, that can live up to some of the moral demands of the law, maybe. But there is a covetous nature that is within man. And you can study this out in Romans chapter 7. That when the law and the trueness of the law, and the trueness of the law is stated in this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the two great laws on which all the laws and the prophets hang on. So what is happening here? When man hears, and when man that is not connected to God and does not have salvation hears that there's another God, there's a greater God, there's a one true God, there is something within our natures that rebels and says, I must be my own God. I must sit on the throne of my own life. But God in his grace and mercy brings his conviction that we cannot be our own God. We can never stand up to the true morality of the law. In fact, when the law is brought to us, we look at it, the kings of our own life, and we make this decree through the desires of our sinful flesh. We will do opposite of what the law demands. We will go our own way. We will do our own thing. We will think and we will determine what is good and evil. And God has no right to declare what is good and evil to us. And in this state of rebellion, we are bound under the just and holy and righteous law. We are under this law, and this law grinds us into dust. And this law demands that we have eternal payment for breaking its righteous commands. Oh, but my friends, there was one God, robed in flesh, who came down, was born of a virgin, and lived the perfect life, obeyed the law, and then became sin for us who knew no sin. And the full judgment of God for our disobedience of that perfect law was placed on that precious sacrificial person, Jesus Christ. And the full payment was paid by Jesus. So now we can stand in this position of peace. Why? Because we that are under Christ are free from the condemnation of the law. And it is now Christ working in us that gives us the ability to do the righteousness of the law so that he receives all the glory, he receives all the honor, and he receives all the praise. In fact, a magnificent new creation is made from the two being merged into Christ. The Gentile and Jew now merged into Christ, making one which we call Christian. Illustrated again by the New Testament church. In Christianity, we see equal rights and privileges played out in the New Testament local church. We see the newness by a loss of national identity, the union of one into the body of Christ. Now the Jew is able to reign with Christ in his kingdom instead of just being subjects. Oh, we were just under subjects under our old Adam. We were ruled by death and sin. But guess what Romans 5:17 says about the Christian? For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Oh, we were totally reigned. Our dictator before we were saved was death. Our dictator before we were saved was the demands of death. But now that we are saved, we can reign in this life. We can reign with Christ in newness of life. The Jew that is in Christ is no longer under the law, for Christ has fulfilled the full payment of the law. So what did these acts of Christ do to us? What is this act of the union of the Gentiles and Jews through his death, burial, and resurrection? What is the full, what did the fullness of this development of this new union produce? What did this Christ's bodily death, burial, and resurrection, and that destruction or ceasing of the enmity found in the Mosaic law produce for us? Well, all these actions created peace for the individual. Created a tranquil state of total dependence on Christ and whatever he has let into our lives. Again, William MacDonald explains, he has also made peace between Jew and Gentile. He did this by removing the cause of hostility, by imparting a new nature, and by creating a new union. The cross is God's answer to radical discrimination, segregation, and anti-Semitry, bigotry, and every form of strife between man. So if there is strife between man in a church group, what is lacking in their focus of that church? The cross. The cross is what's lacking. The cross and what it provides to the Christian. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross so that we could be made one. If there is discrimination and there is hatred towards a people group in Christianity, then people aren't living according to the cross. Because the cross is what brings peace. The cross is what brings unity. The cross is what tears apart any discrimination. The cross is what makes us known that our position is one in Christ. And that through that position, we can be one with each other. The cross needs to come in focus in what happened on the cross. And that's why every Sunday when you come, we have to declare the cross. Because the cross is the power and identity that we have as Christians. So the first thing I see the blood of Jesus Christ has brought is peace. The second thing I see that the blood of Christ has brought is reconciliation. Ephesians 2:16 through 17. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. We have not been only made one with the Jew, but have received the restored relationship with God through Christ. The cause for the break of peace between God and man was man's sin of rebellion against God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man is put into this perfect environment that not only could he live in and survive in, but man, he could thrive to the full potential of his position in Christ in keeping that garden and producing and covering the face of the earth with image bearers of God. But what do we understand happened? We understand that man, first of all, was deceived through woman in believing and being deceived that she was making the right choice to listen to Satan's lie of being her own God. By choosing that one tree, the one and only tree they were not allowed to eat from, in choosing that she would declare herself to be God of her life. And then Adam, rejecting what God had said and accepting what Eve had done, and eating the fruit also, cursed all that would come from Adam and Eve into this position of being in sin and separated from God. Oh, it is sad when we see in any family, in any two nations, in any people groups, this declaration of war between each other, isn't it? It's sad when you were at one time at a place of peace and tranquility, in a place of friendship in the family, and then there, through pride, or through hurt, or through betrayal, there is now a declaration of war in that family. Oh, we've seen it many times, haven't we? We've seen the desires of this world come in between a family and destroy that family. That family that had so much potential to do what's right for God. That family that had so much potential to be something for God. But what happened? The desires of the flesh came in. And through those desires, what once used to be peace now has become the war zone. And man, created in the perfect image of God, made for the ability to be at peace with his maker, made for the ability to have a face-to-face relationship with God, whereby which God would come down and would walk with them and would talk with them and would guide them and would show them and would take care of every one of their needs to perfection. Somehow this desire came up within the heart and soul of man through the deception of Satan. And the desire was listened to instead of the direction of God. And the commands of God were rejected. And what happened? God declared man to be his enemy. Now, it's one thing when we ourselves declare God to be our enemy. That's like a baby, a two-year-old, even worse, declaring through their attitudes that their parents are their enemies. My wife was telling me a story that I found very interesting. She was in the... We're making fun of millennialist parenting, okay? Everything needs to be, oh, you're so perfect, and let's, oh, you're such a perfect person, and let's work through this hard time that we're going through. And she was in the store, and she heard this blood-curdling screaming a couple aisles down. And she heard the parents of that two-year-old say to that child, "You're not mommy's friend anymore." And so I thought of that. Our desires made this blood-curdling scream against God in our enmity, in our desire to be an enemy of God. And we declared to God, "We're not your friend anymore." But you know what's even worse? Now, back in my day, if I had made that declaration through crying, oh, my dad would let me know that I was his enemy. Oh, yeah. I grew up in the States. Parents were allowed to spank their kids in the store in the States. And that's what I would have got right in the middle of the aisle. I did not play with my... I tried my mom. I did not try my dad. No. He would let me know very quickly that my actions had caused enmity between him and me. Either through a backheading across the head or a ripping off of the ear. Do you guys remember that when your parents used to grab you by the ear and pull it? Like, oh my goodness. Huh? Or his favorite, and I don't know how he did it, but he would grab me behind the back of the neck and just find the right pressure point. And I was like a little kitten. You know when you pick up a kitten by the back of the neck? Just, whew. That's what I felt like. So, we can try to think that our rebellion against God is a big deal, but a much bigger deal is God's declared unsatisfaction with us. Oh, this peace that has been broken into a place of war. The only just payment for sin is Christ's bodily death on the as a substitution for sin. And the action of Christ's death on the cross, the cause for enmity between God and man, is removed. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by that faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What an awesome privilege, isn't it? That we have this tremendous privilege of access to God. Introduction to the ruler of the universe. And who introduces us? I remember studying through this, and we all know that we need, in the English way of living, if you were going to be introduced to somebody of higher station, the person that introduced you had to be on equal station of the person you were being introduced to. Okay? So I'm being introduced to God. I need somebody of equal station of the Father to introduce me to the Father. Who is of equal station with the Father? Who is of, in all forms, made in God's image, made in his likeness, being found in the fashion and form of God. He was equal with God. Made's not the right word. Because obviously Christ wasn't made. Unless we're talking about his human body. We're talking about the God of the universe. Who lives in this eternal co-equality. In every attribute. In every thought. In everything. This co-equalness throughout all eternity is the Son and the Father and the Spirit. The Son, being equal with the Father, has the right to introduce us of much lower station to the Father. And where is this reconciliation and where is this debt payment made? It's made on the cross. It's made through the blood that was shed on the cross. That's why throwing our pitiful self-righteous works in front of God, even after the point of our position being saved, does nothing practically to sanctify us to God. It is only through grace that we can offer a work that is satisfactory to God, and that grace is always worked through Christ, through the direction of His Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in directing us how to live our lives and how to live a sacrificial body given over to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through the Spirit, through the transforming of the mind, not the conforming of the body to social dictations or religious demands. It is through Christ, in Christ alone. So where are you taking your stand today in your right to approach Christ, in your right to have peace with God, in your place of being a child of God instead of a declared enemy of God? Is it in the cross? Is it trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Christian, are you offering works in that privileged position? Are you offering works through your own thoughts, through your own power, through your motivation and self-determination? Are we living a life? And you say, how do I know this? How much do you complain during your prayer time? How much do you complain that your way is better than God's way? Now, there's nothing wrong to coming to God and saying, God, I would that you would do this. I would that you would make it like this. But if God decides to do opposite, what are we trusting in? Our life is in Christ. Our life is in the Father and His plan. And through Christ, we understand that we are in this special relationship. And no matter what comes in this world, we can trust that God is our friend, and that God is our provider, and that God is our sustainer and protector and our peace. And through that, we can look at God and His power and trust in Him. Remember, Christ preached peace. Ephesians 2:17-22. And He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Christ preached to the Jew and the Gentile the assurance of salvation through Him. Ephesians 2:17. First, He came personally in resurrection. Second, He came representatively by the Holy Spirit. He preached peace in resurrection. In fact, peace was one of the first words He spoke after raising from the dead. You can look at Luke 24:36 and John 20:19, 21, and 26. Then He sent out the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit and preached peace through them, Acts 10:36. The good news of peace was presented to you who were afar off, Gentiles to those who were near, the Jews, a gracious fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 57:19. I created the fruit of thy lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. Wow. The proof. What's the proof of this reconciliation and peace? We have access into the presence of God through the Spirit unto the Father. We understand that during the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he only entered the place once a year. However, now through prayer, the believer can come into the throne room of God's presence through grace. Through the grace of prayer. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. The participants in the prayer to the Father are Christians and the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Father is approached through the Son by the saints, and the Holy Spirit comes with the saints to, if you will, interpret our prayers to the Father. So we have the proof. We also want to look at the privileges. The privileges of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built up the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. They are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with all the saints. Fellow citizens with all the saints. Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, this body is going to be changed one day into a perfect body, because I am a joint heir with Christ. Final point. Not only are we joint heir with Christ through this privilege of reconciliation, but we are also members of the household of God, in whom ye also are built together an habitation from God through the Spirit. Isn't that awesome? We're God's habitation. God lives within us. God, as he dwelt the Holy of Holies, and he dwelt the tabernacle through his Shekinah, so he dwells the Christian. He dwells within the Christian. He leads the Christian. We are his blood-bought possession. And more than that, we will one day enter into his very presence throughout all eternity to praise and to glorify him ages without end, and to be opened up every day anew to his great love and undeserved favor that he'll pour out to us as we praise him again throughout all eternity. Oh, we can trust God's plan for us as Christians. Do you know Christ today? Have you trusted in his blood for your peace and for your reconciliation? If you have, Christian, is that what we're living by? Repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Trusting in the blood-bought privileges that God has given to us.